Thank you, ladies. That was beautiful. Epistemology. It's a big word. I don't know if many of you know what it is. I didn't know what it was for a long time. Epistemology basically is the study of knowledge or truth. And I figured I'd define that for you instead of trying to stumble through it while I was mentioning it in my sermon. So I'm going to define it in the front end, and then as I mention it throughout, now you'll know what it is. It's the study of truth. And that's kind of what I'm trying to get at today, is what is truth? And bear with me. It's maybe a little heavier than normal, but I hope to get it through you or through to you by the end, and maybe there'll be some clarity as we move through today. But I want to start today by taking you back roughly 2,000 years ago to the city of Jerusalem. And it's the time where Christ is in the palace of Pontius Pilate. And Pilate has just had a conversation with the Jews about why he was brought there. And he's returning to ask Jesus some questions. So let's pick it up there. If you have your Bibles, open up John 18, 33 to 38. Pilate went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people, the chief priests, handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest before the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into this world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate replied. With this, he went out again. Pilate asked perhaps the most important question anyone can ask. He asked it of the author of life and then turned away and walked out of the room. But before we judge Pilate too harshly, isn't that what we all do? God is in the room, willing to give us the answer to the question of truth, and we, like Pilate, have turned and walked out of the room. What follows is an internal struggle to find an answer to truth in this world without God in it. And that is exactly what we have done. Today, we presented with multiple worldviews that all claim to have the answer to truth without invoking a transcendent God. But is this possible? Or is Christ the only true source of truth? True source of truth. That's a tongue twister. Anyway, let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for today. I want to thank you for this podium. I want to thank you for the opportunity to elucidate your word, to open our hearts and minds to what you have to say. And I ask that you be with me, and what I say would only be the truth that comes from you. None other than the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Dr. Norman Geisler's book, The Bible Answers to 100 of Life's Biggest Questions, Dr. Geisler devotes the first of his 100 answers to the question of truth. Why the first? Because the rest of life's biggest questions hinge on how we answer that question. Dr. Geisler defines truth as telling it like it is. That is, truth corresponds with the way things really are. And he provides an acrostic, T-R-U-E, to help us to remember what is true about truth. The first letter, T, in his acrostic is transcendent. Truth comes from God, and he has revealed it to his creation. The second is R, reality. Truth corresponds to reality, or the facts present in the real world. Two opposing things can't be true at the same time and in the same sense. That would be a contradiction. For example, you can't have a square circle. Both of those geometric shapes are mutually exclusive. The third in his acrostic is U for universal. Truth applies to all people at all times and all locations. For example, 1 + 1 = 2 is a universal truth. It is right always through all people and all times and locations. And the last letter, E, stands for exclusive. Truth is absolute. Though opinions change, truth, on the other hand, remains the same. It cannot change. Beliefs change, but truth does not. For example, water is made up of 2 hydrogen atoms and 1 oxygen atom. Regardless of its state, gas, liquid, or solid, the molecular makeup of water doesn't change. These 4 tenets of truth, despite passing the epistemological test of coherence and correspondence, and we'll get to those definitions later, these tenets have had their veracities challenged by the current secular worldviews like humanism, atheism, relativism, and postmodernism. But instead of looking at all of them, let's focus on one of these worldviews and its challenges that it opposes to the 4 tenets of truth as posed by Dr. Norman Geisler. Let me first define postmodernism for you, as that is the one we're going to look at today. Postmodernism, as defined by the Encyclopedia Britannica, is a late 20th century movement that is characterized by broad skepticism, subjectivism, or relativism, and it holds to a general suspicion of reason and an acute sensitivity to the role of ideology in asserting and maintaining political and economic power. Wow, that's quite a mouthful. Basically, postmodernism is a belief that critically argues the foundational values of Western culture. Now let's work through postmodernism's challenge to these 4 tenets of truth. The first tenet, transcendence, which is defined as that which is beyond the limits of possible experience and knowledge, or that which exists beyond the material universe. The definition necessarily invokes an existence outside of ourselves, outside of the material, the created universe. It is a term that points to a transcendent being, a term that points to God, a God that postmodernists reject. The second tenet is reality, as defined as the state of things as they actually are, as opposed to an idealistic concept of them. Postmodernism denies that there are aspects of reality that are objective. And it also denies that there are statements about reality that are objectively true or false. The third tenet is universal, which suggests that truth applies to all people at all times and in all locations. Postmodernism denies that it's possible for human beings to know some things with certainty. And the last tenet is exclusive or absolute, the concept that truth is unchanging. Beliefs may change, but truth itself does not. Postmodernism denies that there are any absolute moral values. It also denies that there are statements about reality that are objectively true. That's it, 4 for 4. Postmodernism denies all 4 of Norman Geisler's attributes of truth. But does this necessarily mean that postmodernism is epistemologically flawed? The first question we ask of any worldview is if it is coherent or not, and secondly, and just importantly, whether or not it corresponds to reality. By applying the test of coherence, we try to determine whether or not a worldview that's being questioned is logically, consistent. The test of correspondence, on the other hand, looks at the particulars of a worldview and determines if they represent reality as it is. For example, the postmodernist states that there is no objective truth. but by simply asking the postmodernist if that statement itself is objectively true or not, we reveal that the statement is logically inconsistent, failing the test of coherence. But how does it do this? By violating the law of non-contradiction, as it posits an absolute while denying absolutes actually exist. You can't say A exists while at the same time saying A doesn't exist. This statement also fails the test of correspondence. It doesn't correspond to reality. For the same reason, it's incoherent by violating the law of non-contradiction. But does this really matter? These are big terms, big ideas. Why would it matter? So someone believes something like postmodernism to be true, or for that matter, any worldview that you may be asking about. But God not only asks us to see to it that no one takes us captive through vain philosophy and empty deception, we're also to reach out to those in darkness and bring light to the truth, to bring the light of truth to them in need. For if we don't, the lost are left to the work of their own incoherent worldview in life. Let's look at an example of this. Some years ago, Ravi Zacharias, the founder of the president of RZIM Ministries, was lecturing in an American university in the Midwest when a student stormed up to the microphone and bellowed, "Who told you this culture is a search for coherence? Where do you get that idea from?" "This idea of coherence is a Western idea," she said. Ravi replied by reminding her that all he had done in that instance was to present a sociologist's definition that culture sought coherence. "Ah, words, just words," she shouted back. "Let me ask you then," Ravi said. "Do you want my answer to be coherent, or may my answer be incoherent?" Some laughter rippled through the auditorium. She herself was stymied for a few moments. "But that's language, isn't it?" she retorted. Ravi then proceeded to ask her if language did not have anything to do with reality. Must words not point to a referent? If you are seeking an answer that must be coherent, but culture itself does not have to be, where do you get this disjunction? Ravi noted that you could sense the turmoil within her. And indeed, later on, he was told that this individual was a rather outspoken person whose way of life was radically aberrant from the normal. Her whole struggle for coherence was rooted in her very physiological dissonance that made her confusion all the more understandable. Ravi's story helps us to see that not only do worldviews provide a framework through which we see the world, but your worldview also informs your thoughts and actions. As we jettison God from all conversations surrounding truth, we are faced with the outworkings of a worldview in the form of doubt, apprehension, confusion, meaninglessness, hatred, and incoherence, as we saw in Ravi's story. And we, without God, are left to define truth, goodness, virtue, and the nature of humanity using our own base intellect. No one addresses what is happening today better than a man by the name of Archibald MacLeese, who wrote the following address for the Saturday Review over 50 years ago. And I quote, "There is, in truth, a terror in the world, and the arts have heard it, as they always do. Under the hum of the miraculous machines and the ceaseless publications of brilliant physicists, there's a silent that waits and listens and is heard. It's the silence of apprehension or understanding. We do not trust our time, and the reason we do not trust our time is because it is we who have made our time. And we do not trust ourselves. We have played the hero's part, mastered the monsters, accomplished the labors, become gods, and we don't trust ourselves as gods because we know what we are. In the days when the gods were someone else, the knowledge of what we are did not frighten us. There were the Furies to pursue the Hitlers and the Athenas to restore the truth. But now that we are gods ourselves, we bear the knowledge for ourselves, like that old Greek hero who learned when all the labors had been accomplished that it was he himself who had killed his son. Powerful words. We as the gods of this age, the authors of truth and knowledge, seek to define ways to describe the culture in which we live. But the answers we have proposed, humanism, naturalism, postmodernism, and now today, post-truth, are all fraught with error. Why? Because they lack the foundation necessary for understanding this world. Any logically consistent explanation of this world must invoke within it a first cause. And we know that first cause is God himself. But in order to understand what God has said about truth, we have to look into his revealed word, the Bible. Turn with me to John 14, verse 6. Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." What did Jesus mean when he said he was the truth? William Barclay, in his commentary on this passage, says the following. "I have chosen the way of truth," he said in Psalm 119:30. "Many men have told us the truth, but no man has ever embodied it." There is one all-important thing about moral truth. A man's character does not really affect his teaching of geometry or astronomy or Latin verbs. But if a man proposes to teach moral truth, his character makes all the difference in the world. An adulterer who teaches the necessity of purity, a grasping person who teaches the value of generosity, a domineering person who teaches the beauty of humility, an irascible creature who teaches the beauty of serenity, an embittered person who teaches the beauty of love, is bound to be ineffective. Moral truth cannot be conveyed solely in words. It must be conveyed in example. And that is precisely where the greatest human teacher must fall down. No teacher has ever embodied the truth he taught, except Jesus. Many a man could say, "I have taught you the truth." Only Jesus could say, "I am the truth." The tremendous thing about Jesus is not simply that the statement of moral perfection finds its peak in him. It's the fact of moral perfection finds its realization in him. Is Jesus' statement, "I am the truth," a verifiable statement? Does it pass the four tenets of truth and the tests of coherence and correspondence? Without delving deeper than I have time to for today, I will tell you it does. But as persuasive as these arguments are for Jesus, as the author, perfecter, and embodiment of truth, we're living in a culture that disavows the transcendent, which includes the nature and the person of Jesus Christ and God's written revelation, the Bible. Are there any paths forward? Are there any ways to bridge the gap between those who believe in a transcendent moral absolute and those who do not? I believe there is. And I believe there is a way to inject truth into our conversations with both the skeptic while indirectly pointing to Christ and the Bible as a referent. Earlier today, I made the statement that worldviews not only provide a framework through which we see the world, but your worldview also informs your thoughts and your actions within this world. Christianity, like other worldviews, abide by this truth. Our thoughts and actions within this world are attributed to what we believe about this world. And as Christians, we believe the truth as revealed in Holy Scripture, which in turn reveals how we are supposed to act in light of this revelation. Dear friends, Let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Let all that you do be done in love. 1 Corinthians 16, 14. Above all, be loving. This ties everything together perfectly. Colossians 3, 14. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Ephesians 4, 2. The greatest ethic is love. It crosses all barriers. But not only that, it provides a thread of commonality across the worldviews. And it is first revealed in God, and then those who know God, his followers. But what love doesn't have in this world is a referent. Those have tried, and many have, to define it in strictly material terms, and they have failed. Love only exists here in the effect, which is this world, if it exists in the first cause, which is God. And the only worldview, secular and otherwise, where love exists in the first cause is the Christian worldview. Let me try to explain. It is true that the Lord your God is one, but the Godhead itself exists in an I-you relationship. One God in nature and three in persons. In time past, prior to creation, when God spoke, who did he speak to? And if God loves, who did he love before creation? If God is a monadic God, then at some point in eternity past, he was less than he is right now. But we know God's character is immutable. That means unchanging. It was never worse or better than it is now. We know that communication and affection, love, was contained in the Godhead from the beginning. And only in the Christian faith does love exist in the first cause. And only in the Christian faith does love precede life. Every other faith, life precedes love. Our part in this is that we get to express love to one another. And when we do, we are pointing others to the transcendent nature of God in a world that created him. Try as they may, those bound to this world can't comprehend love without first affirming the existence of the transcendent, and second, affirming the truth of Christianity. I know this is pretty heavy lifting for so early in the morning. Actually, it's noon now, but believe me, I've spent many hours poring over these ideas that I've presented to you this morning. But before I leave you today, I would like to share one last story. One of the world's best-known children's songs is Jesus Loves Me. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. The song was originally composed for a novel, Say and Seal, published in 1860. It tells the story of a little boy, Johnny, who is sick and dying. He's being rocked in the arms of his Sunday school teacher, John Linden, and asks John to sing him a song. John sings, Jesus Loves Me. The profundity of that song extends way beyond simplistic childhood faith. Karl Barth was one of the most influential theologians of the 20th century. He possessed a brilliant mind and wrote thousands of words exploring the interrelation of faith, theology, and culture. Towards the end of his life, Barth gave a lecture at the University of Chicago Divinity School. At the end of the lecture, he was asked what he considered to be the greatest theological discovery of his life. Everyone sat with bated breath, ready for an extended and complex answer. Karl Barth paused. Then he smiled and said, "The greatest theological insight I have ever had is this. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." If you remember nothing but one thing today, remember the truth of this final statement. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. and do your best to go out and share his love with someone today. Perhaps that person will come to know the truth. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you so much for your truth. I want to thank you so much for your love. Thank you so much for your Son and the gift of salvation that he brings for each of us. May we go out from here today and share your truth with others, share your love with others, and may we always point it back to you. Why are we doing this? Why do we love? Why do we express gratitude and thanks and mercy and gentleness and humility to others? It's because of you, who imbued it in us as we accepted your Son, Jesus, as our Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.